Thanks, Jake.
Well, good morning, church. As I said in the first service, I do wish that I was here under different circumstances, but very glad to be here nevertheless. It really is a treat to be here. You guys are just good folks and good friends, and I appreciate you all. So anyways, today we're going to be in Titus chapter 3. And we will be looking specifically at verses 1 through 11. So Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. As you are turning there, let me just state right at the outset, kind of our main idea today is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us through his son, that message is really for non-believers, but also for believers. And it really is to be the center of our lives. So a couple of analogies, just as you're opening up to Titus chapter 3, a couple of analogies to kind of think on. A solar system. There's a lot of different planets. They're all moving at different speeds. They've got their own unique features, but they all revolve around the sun. All of us, we have relationships. We have activities, we have things we care about, we're invested in. And those are good things. Those are good things. But what unites them? What gives them warmth and light and direction? It really ought to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. To use another metaphor, most of us have smartphones, and our smartphones have a lot of apps. I know some of you, you've got like five pages, you keep scrolling, there's like five pages, app after app after app. Drives me crazy. I love you, but how do you do it? I can't do it. So I've got all my apps in little folders. It's kind of weird, but that's just, it makes me happy when I look at that. But sometimes, and this is just a gentle rebuke, sometimes as Christians, we just kind of forget about the gospel. Right? We sometimes think the gospel is what I need to know to become a Christian, what I need to know to get to know God and the church. And then once I've kind of believed it, and once I've gotten into the church or gotten into a relationship with God, then I sometimes put the gospel kind of in a utility folder, right? And it's there, it's running maybe in the background, but I just kind of forget about it, and I don't open it up very often. And so I've got all these other apps in my life, right? I've got sports, family, work, et cetera, et cetera. But I want to think the gospel is more like the operating system of our lives. If the various apps on our phone were like the different activities or relationships in our life, the gospel is the thing that gives life and energy and direction to those other relationships. Life is about relationships. We relate to other people, we relate to God, we even relate to ourselves in various ways. And I believe that the gospel itself should be the thing that gives light and energy and direction to those relationships. And I believe that's what Titus 3 is saying to us. So let's look at Titus chapter 3, and let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. And after we've done that, we'll pray, and then we'll kind of walk through those verses. So Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let's pray. Father, God, we truly love you. And Father, sometimes we forget. We forget how good you are. We forget all that you have done and are doing for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, our request, our prayer today is that as we spend time with your church, with your people, as we sing together, as we pray together, as we read together, God, we ask that by your Spirit, our vision of you, that we would see you clearly, we would be amazed, we would worship you. God, we ask that by your Spirit, our love for you would increase together. And as that happens, Father, we pray that our love for one another would increase as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking at verses 1 through 11, and here's just how I think of it. I think of it basically in three parts. So the first part, verses 1 and 2, tells us how to live as Christians. It's very short, it's terse, doesn't obviously cover every scenario, but it's a very simple summary of how we should live as Christians. This is the ethic. Verses 3 through 8 is the motivation for that ethic. So how do we live as Christians? And then why do we live this way? The ethic and the motivation. And then verses 9, 10, and 11 really set the boundaries for what this looks like. It's the who do we do this with. So how do we live? Why do we live this way? And who do we do this with? I think of it as the ethic, the motivation, and the boundaries. Okay, so let's start with the ethic. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. Again, these are very brief, and I think there's probably nothing in here that's really surprising to us. This is pretty straightforward, and we won't take too much time to comment on it, but it's worth just reading again and just thinking through it. So he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, we know from earlier in the letter, so the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, and Titus is on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And there's a couple things to keep in mind there. So we notice from chapter 1, early in the letter, that Paul is writing so that Titus will establish good churches. The gospel is historically very fresh, right? The actual events of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, these things are all pretty recent from Paul's perspective. The gospel message is still going out. I mean, it's still going out today. But especially then, it was going throughout the Mediterranean world. People were hearing about Jesus for the very first time, and people were getting saved. And so they're now trying to figure out, okay, now how do we start churches? How do we gather people together and create these gospel communities in places like Crete, where previously Christ has been unknown? We're really starting in some ways from scratch. In addition to that, we're told, again, back in chapter 1, Paul tells us that the people of Crete have a reputation. They have a reputation for being pretty disorderly, for being drunkards, gluttons, violent, greedy, lazy. Like, just not, they're not known for being the best people. Now, this is probably a characterization, probably doesn't apply to every single person on the island, but generally speaking, they're known for being not the nicest people in the world. Okay, so now we come to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So what's going on? Paul says, hey, we're starting these new churches. People are just now learning how to live as Christians. I mean, this is all new. How do we live? Well, we're going to live in contrast to the culture around us. We're going to live in contrast to the kind of the reputation of these Cretan people. So we're going to submit to authorities. Pretty straightforward. We're going to obey. We're going to work on behalf of the good of our neighbors. We're going to work on behalf of the good order and structure of society. But more than that, we're going to be gentle. We're going to be kind. Kindness, gentleness, it's not a personality type. It's a commandment. Here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to slander. We're not going to gossip. And we're certainly not going to pick a fight or a quarrel. Now, quarrel is different than a debate or disagreement. It's okay to disagree with somebody. It's okay to let them know you disagree with them. But a quarrel is what happens basically in the comment section on YouTube. Okay, just it's all quarreling, right? You're not really looking for answers. You just want to just pick a fight with someone just because it seems like fun or something. Paul says no place for that. No place for that in the church. We're not going to fight. We might disagree on something, but we're not going to fight. We're not going to quarrel. We're not going to gossip. We're not going to slander. We're not going to be insubordinate. We're not going to be lazy. We're going to be different than people around us. Okay. Pretty straightforward. Now, here's the thing. Everything that we've just said is going to be kind of universally accepted as being a good ideal. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian. You don't even have to be religious to read verses 1 and 2 and think, yeah, that seems like a basically good idea. You know, wouldn't life be better if we were just a little bit nicer to each other? I mean, we've all just gone through COVID, and we've gone through all the nasty, you know, internet debates and all the quarrels. And I think we're all a little tired of that. I think regardless of what your religion is, you would say, yeah, you know what, the world would be a better place if we showed perfect courtesy towards one another. The world would be a better place if we were more gentle. The world would be a better place if we had a little less gossip, a little less slander. I don't think anyone's going to disagree with that. But what makes this passage unique? What makes this passage distinctively Christian is the motivation for why. Why do we live this way? And what Paul gives, and really what God himself gives to us as the motivation for this kind of behavior, is distinctly Christian. It's only because of the gospel. So let's look now at verses 3 through 8. So we've looked at how do we live, just briefly commented on that. Now, why do we live like this? What's our motivation? And Paul gives us basically three things to remember. Basically three things. And this is our motivation. So first thing we remember is who we were. Who we were. That's verse 3. Second thing, who God is. We need to remember who God is. This is all throughout this passage, but he hits at it in verse 4. And then the third thing to remember is what God has done for us. So let's just take these in turn. So why are we to live this way? First of all, remember who you were. Now, I'm reading in the ESV. I think that's what's on the screen. Yeah, verse 3 begins with the word for. Okay, now, if there's any English teachers in the room, you know the for is a linking word. It shows causality. So we do these things. Why? For, we say, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Wow, that's a strange place to start making an argument. You should be nice to each other. Why? Because you're dirtbags. What? That doesn't really make that much sense, right? But notice how uniquely Christian this is. Paul's going to share. I mean, he's just on the cusp of giving us the best news ever. But before he does that, in verse 3, he gives us a reminder of who we were apart from the grace of God. And this is true of all people. This is true of all people, whether you're religious or not religious, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, this is true of all of us. Apart from the grace of God, this is who we were. How does this motivate us to live the Christian ethic? Well, at the very least, we can say that it takes away any grounds for arrogance. It takes away any grounds for entitlement, for one-upmanship, for judgmentalism, for racism. There's no place for any of that in the Christian church. There's no place for any of that in the Christian life. Why? Because we're all equally in need of God's grace. So I mentioned this to the first service. Carney called me on Tuesday, and he, you know, let me know about Gary and asked if I could come and preach. And I mean, as he called me, there was a gentleman just outside of the office. I mean, I don't know if you guys have been to Kennewick Baptist Church where I work. The office windows look out in this little alleyway. People go back there and do things. And I mean, on Tuesday, this guy overdosed on fentanyl. And I mean, he was dead. He died. We rushed outside. The police came. They're very professional. They were doing CPR. Paramedics came, actually brought this guy back to life. I mean, some of you guys, maybe, I don't know you all. Some of you, maybe you work in hospitals or something. I've never seen anything like that. That was completely mind-boggling to me. But I mean, I watched this guy go from totally dead to alive. I mean, I'm still processing it. I've just never seen that before. But it's easy, I think, to look at a guy like that, and we can have compassion for that guy, to think, okay, well, there's a guy who is, you know, controlled by his passions. That guy, I think we could appropriately say, that guy's a slave. He's a slave to his addiction. I mean, and I see this guy all the time. He's always out there smoking stuff and whatever. But, it's easy to think, wow, that guy, okay, you know, I'm reading verse 3, and I can think, all right, that guy maybe is a slave to some his various passions. That guy's maybe a slave to his addictions. But really, Paul, really, were all of us? That guy maybe, but all of us? You're saying that we all are slaves to various passions apart from the grace of God? And Paul, again, God speaking through Paul, would say yes. Yes, that is correct. Now, we may not all be addicted to the same things. We may not all be, you know, taking fentanyl in the alley. But we're all controlled, apart from God's grace, we're all controlled by something. We're controlled by something. Maybe it's something relatively benign but actually quite deadly, like approval or respect or power or simply pleasure. Or more likely some cocktail of all those things mixed together. Yes, apart from God's grace. Even if we look put together on the outside, apart from God's grace, we are slaves to our passions. That's not a good thing. We are dead, without life. So the first thing we remember in terms of our motivation for this Christian ethic, remember who we were apart from Christ. We're no better than anyone else. We are all equally in need of God's grace. Why don't we gossip? Why don't we slander? Because we're no better. Okay, second thing, remember who God is. So remember who we were, now remember who God is. Now I want you to look at verse 4 with me. This one is interesting. So we have, again, we have this word, but, at the beginning of the sentence. So, but, now in contrast, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Okay. So what does this mean? The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, right? That is temporal language. That's language that describes something that happened in place or in time. Well, hasn't God always been loving? Hasn't God always been kind? Hasn't God always been good? Why do we say that his goodness appeared? Was he not good before that thing happened? No. As Christians, we know that God has existed eternally as the Father, Son, and Spirit. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. There's never a time when God was not love. He always has been. He is the standard, the source of love. And yet, when Jesus appeared, when Christ came to earth as a human, the loving kindness of God became tangible. It became visible in ways that it had not been before. Paul here is talking about the incarnation of Jesus in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Jesus came to earth as a human to save us. Okay, now let's look at the rest of this passage, verses 5 through 8. Remember who we are, remember who God is, and let's remember what God has done. This is where we'll spend, I think, the bulk of our time. This really is the apostles' summary of the gospel. Now, up to this point, I've used the word gospel several times, but I haven't defined it, and I think you've probably picked up on that. The gospel is the word, one of the words in church that just gets bandied about quite a bit. We toss it around, and it's a good word, and we ought to say it a lot, but we also need to define what we mean by it, right? It's one of those church words that doesn't always get defined. Although I know Carney and Jacob and these guys, I know they do that well here. But broadly speaking, as Christians, sometimes we forget to define these really important terms. Well, I've been waiting because verses 4 through 7 really are Paul's summary of the gospel. These verses are the apostolic creed, if you want to say it like that. This is the summary of what we believe about who God is and what he has done. But it needs a little bit of explanation, right? There's a lot of words that we don't typically use. So I think I said this already. I work with teenagers over at Kennewick Baptist Church. That's my job. And teenagers sometimes get a bad rap. The teenagers that I know, they're hardworking, they're intelligent. I love them. They're great kids. One of the things they do really well is they ask really good questions. And so if I was reading a verse like this to a group of teenagers, they would just say, what are you talking about? Works done in righteousness? The washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit? Justified by grace, heirs according to hope? What does that mean? And so we'll just walk through this over the next couple minutes. Okay, so what has he done? He has saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So we can just say right up front, there's nothing that we have earned. There's nothing that we, frankly, really deserve. When we're talking about God's grace, we're talking about something that has been given to us freely. Sometimes when I'm talking to teenagers, I define grace as God's undeserved love for sinners. Now, you could expand that. I mean, there's a lot more to grace, but just if you're looking for just kind of a nutshell kind of summary, I'm talking about God's undeserved love for sinners. There's nothing that we have done. Works done in righteousness, that means have we adhered to God's standards? Have we kept all of God's rules? Have we been perfect and holy as God is perfect and holy? No, we haven't. No one has. We are unable to do that. You know this. We can't do it. But he didn't save us. He didn't show his love towards us because we measured up. He showed his love to us because he knows that we can't. He's motivated, it says, by his own mercy. In other words, he saved us because he wanted to save us. That's the God that we worship. He's not doing this because he thinks, well, maybe if I give him a little bit of help, maybe they'll get their act together someday and then they can pay me back. No. God knows that we cannot measure up to his perfect standard, and yet he has chosen to save us regardless. Again, there is an ethic that comes with Christianity, so we're not saying just get saved and do whatever you want. No, there's an ethic that comes with this. But when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about a free gift from God, motivated by his own mercy. Okay, now let's look at this next phrase, kind of at the end of verse 5 there. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Regeneration, when the power goes out, you turn on the generator. There's no life. There's no electricity. And so the generator brings new life where there wasn't. The generator brings power where there was previously none. The Holy Spirit does something similar in us. We have no desire for God apart from Christ, apart from his grace. We do not want God. Apart from his grace, we do not have spiritual life. But by the Holy Spirit, by God's miraculous power, he creates something in our hearts that was not previously there. Spiritual life and desire for God. I'm just going to briefly quote from this guy named John Chrysostom, which I partly included because it's just really fun to say the name Chrysostom. He was, it's something you'll say later, Chrysostom. He was the bishop of Constantinople back in the like 400s, okay, so like 1600 years ago. And he was known for just being kind of a firebrand. In fact, the word Chrysostom actually wasn't his last name. It was just a nickname people gave him. And it's like the golden tongue preacher. But he's pretty blunt here. I just quoted him, so I'll read this. It's pretty direct. He says, "Strange, isn't it, how we were so drowned in wickedness that we could not be purified. We needed a new birth, for this is implied by regeneration. For as when a house is in a ruinous state, no one places props under it or makes any addition to the old building, but pulls it down to its foundation and rebuilds it anew. So in our case, God has not repaired us, but made us anew." I don't know about you guys, but my wife and I enjoy watching these like home renovation shows. I think she enjoys it more than I do. I don't often admit to it, but I actually do kind of like it. They're growing on me. At the beginning of the episode, regardless of what show, they're all the same, right? The beginning of the episode, they walk in and the house is just nasty, right? There's mold everywhere. Sometimes they even find like rats, you know, like rat bones in the walls. They're like, oh, it's so gross. Even just watching on TV, I'm like, whoa, this is just disgusting. And what do? They go in there and then they just put up some new cabinets and they walk out, right? No, they go in there and they retile the shower and then they leave. No, they tear it down. They take out the drywall, they strip it down to the studs. Occasionally, they'll just level the whole place, take it all the way down to the foundations. But sometimes you can't save the house. Sometimes you just have to start from scratch. Start with the foundation and just build up. And that's, to use Chrysostom's analogy, that's what regeneration implies. We were slaves to sin. God doesn't take what's there and make a few tweaks and put some new paint on the walls. He gives us new life. He puts to death our old self and brings something new into existence, our new spiritual life, our new desire for himself. Okay. And that is done through the Holy Spirit, and it's only possible through faith in Christ. So verse 6, it says, "The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." It's very important that we stress this point. I think we all know this, but there's no spiritual life apart from faith in Jesus Christ. One of the kind of growing trends that you sometimes see with kind of Gen Z in the church is this idea of Christian universalism. And obviously teenagers aren't going to use that language. And I don't even like to use that language because it's kind of confusing. But basically this idea that if we just kind of try to be good people and if we have kind of spiritual ideas, it's going to kind of work out in the end. And so if you're really committed to Christ and loving Christ, that's great. But if you're not and you're kind of trying and you have some good ideas about God or something, that's okay because we're all going to end up in a good place at the end of the day. Right, that's kind of a Christian universalist idea. The Bible says, no, not at all. These promises, this new life, it's only possible, it's only given to us through faith in Jesus, specific faith in this particular Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth, who lived a perfect life in our place, who died in our place, who was in the grave, who came out, who was ascended. He's in heaven now. He's reigning now. He will be returning. This Jesus, we need faith in this Jesus to have relationship with God. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So I'll just say this, justified. We are treated as if we have been just. We are treated as if we are not guilty. We are lawbreakers by nature. We have not adhered to God's standards. We have broken God's rules. We have actually rebelled against God. Again, looking at verse 3, we were slaves to our passions. We were hated by others and hating one another, and that includes God. And yet, because of Christ, because of his life and death and resurrection, because of faith in him, we are now viewed by God as not guilty. The law no longer has any claim upon us. The law no longer has any effect. We are made right with God. We are justified. The penalty has been paid for us. Okay, so that's current. We are Romans 5 says we are standing in grace. I love that. We are standing in grace. And looking forward to the future, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we are in grace, we are justified now, and in the future we look forward to eternal life with God. Eternal life has begun now, but that will continue. We will be in relationship with God forever through Christ. Okay, so this is our gospel summary, verses 4 through 7. This is Paul's summary of the gospel. This is the thing which is to give light and warmth and direction and purpose to everything else in our lives. Okay, now look at me in verse 8. I think there's something interesting here. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So again, we're seeing this is the motivation, this gospel summary. This is the motivation for our ethic. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, here is a gospel summary that I want you to memorize and then go share this with your neighbor who maybe does not believe. I mean, he could have said that, and there are other places in the Bible that talk about this. He doesn't say, hey, I want you to write this down and then go take this to the ends of the earth, like in Matthew 28 or Acts 1. Again, great promises, great commands, but that's not what he says here. He says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He's talking about those that are in the church. The gospel, this gospel summary is important for those within the church, those who are already believers. We need to be reminded of these things over and over and over again. Who we were, who God is, what Christ has done and is doing and will do for us. We need to be reminded of these things over and over and over again. The gospel is for Christians, and it's the thing that should be at the center of our lives. Okay. Now let's look at the boundaries, the boundary markers of this community. So the gospel isn't just about saving individual people, although it certainly is that. It's certainly not less than that. But the gospel isn't just, hey, now I have a relationship with God, and that's great, but it actually brings us together. The gospel, you could say, creates a community or a church. And as such, that community has boundaries. If it didn't have boundaries, could we honestly call it a community? I don't really think so. Another way of saying this community, this gospel-formed community is, on the one hand, is radically inclusive. Radically inclusive. It cuts through the typical divisions we might see in culture. Divisions along economic or geographic or racial divides. No, the gospel cuts through all of that. It's radically inclusive. All are welcome. Rich, poor, young, old, male, female, doesn't matter. All are invited. All are welcome. Freely partake of the grace of God. And I was just reading Isaiah 55 with some teenagers. And it's just like this gospel promise in Isaiah where he just says, come, eat and drink. Buy without money or without price. Like, it's just this awesome promise. All are invited. All are welcomed in. And yet, this community is surprisingly exclusive. It's radically inclusive, but it's surprisingly exclusive. What does that mean? Well, going back to verse 4, the love and kindness of God creates a people who are themselves to be characterized by this love and kindness. Just as God's grace has been displayed to us, we display this grace to others. God has chosen to give his love to us. We then share this love with others. And when that is no longer true of the community, when the community cannot any longer be characterized by the love of God, then you can be sure that the truth of the gospel has been displaced from the center of that community's affections or attention. God's love changes us. If someone claims to know Christ, or even if a congregation claims to know Christ and to worship him as God, and yet they have no love, then it begs the question, do you really know Christ? Do you really know Christ? Again, I said before, we're not talking about disagreements or typical family debates. These things happen. We're talking about the kind of selfish, bitter, quarrelsome division. Let's read verses 9 through 11 one more time. It says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." So heresy is what happens when we deny the truth of God with our words. And not just an accidental slip, not just, oh, I accidentally said the wrong thing. No, but an intentional denial of the truth of the gospel. That's heresy. We, and I mean this lovingly, kindly, but there's no place for that in the church. We can't tolerate that. If someone says, hey, I'm a Christian, but, regardless of faith in Christ, we all end up in the same place. We say to the person, hey, I love you. I'm glad you're here. Thank you for sharing that with me. But I cannot call you a brother in Christ. I cannot call you a sister in Christ. We can't let you be a member here of this community. You're welcome to visit, and we'll share the cost with you. We'll pray with you, but you're not a part of us. You're not one of us. And that's going to sound exclusive, because it is. It is exclusive. All are invited. All are welcome. But faith in Christ is essential. In the same way, if someone says that they believe in the gospel with their mouth, but with their actions, they're telling us, I have no love for my fellow Christians. These debates or these divisions, those things are more important to me than Christ. If someone's coming in just stirring up conflict all the time, stirring up debates, looking for any little thing to fight over, we're saying, we love you, but I'm not sure I can call you a brother in Christ. I love you. I'm not sure I can call you a sister in Christ. And if this behavior persists, we're going to ask you to leave. This community has boundaries. If we are shaped by the love of God, then we have to act like Paul. Again, this is just the word. I mean, this is God's. I wouldn't say if it wasn't God's word. This is God's word. He says, if someone's stirring up division, warn him once and then twice and then have nothing more to do with him. Okay, so you give them a fair warning. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe it was a mistake. Okay, fair enough. You warn them once. Warn them again. Three strikes, you're out. We're not talking about simple disagreements. We're not talking about simple, debates. We're talking about someone who's just looking to fight. So looking for someone who's just, someone who's looking to cause quarrels. Like, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. Okay. So we've looked at, and I know we moved quickly over that last bit, but we're looking at the ethic. How do we live? And verses 1 and 2 serve as kind of a mirror image of verses 9, 10, and 11. We look at how we are to live as Christians, the motivation for how we live, and then the boundaries. So how do we live, why do we live, and then who do we do this with? So we said at the beginning that the gospel must be at the center of our lives. And we've hopefully defined the gospel by kind of looking carefully at verses 4 through 7, and we see how this is to motivate and inform our relationships to God, to other people, to ourselves. So now, as we're kind of beginning to land the plane here, let me just ask you, what is at the center of your life? What are the assumptions, the beliefs, the feelings that motivate or inform your view of God, your view of other people, your view of even yourself? And this is a question that I think we all need to be kind of repeatedly asking ourselves. There's just so many philosophies, there's so many different ideas that are just willing to take center stage in our hearts. And it's so easy to be distracted from the truth of the gospel. I think this is a daily decision to remember. Every time that we look in the mirror, perhaps don't like what we see. Every time we sit down to open the Bible and we just feel cold, we don't feel anything. Sometimes we sin, we mess up, we fail again, and we wonder, maybe this will be the time that God gives up on me. Maybe this will be the straw that finally breaks the camel's back. Maybe God's just tired of me. Every time we look at the news or we watch TV and we just feel pulled towards fear or anger, or every time we show up to church and we look around people in this room, we are forced to make a choice. Will we remember who we once were apart from Christ? Will we remember the goodness and loving kindness of God? Will we remember what he has done for us, totally undeserved, through Jesus? Will we remember the hope of eternal life that we've been given? Or will we forget? Will we choose to live instead as if God were not gracious, as if we had somehow earned what we've been given, as if Christ was not king, as if our inheritance were somehow based on our own performance? If you are not a Christian, if you would not consider yourself to be a believer, Perhaps you're here because you're interested, or maybe you're just intrigued, or mildly amused, or possibly confused by the truth claims of the Christian gospel. Wherever you stand, I would ask you to seriously consider what life could be like if these things were true. I'm asking you to imagine, what if it was true that each one of us was deeply and personally corrupted? What if it was true that at the same time, each one of us was known completely and deeply and personally loved by our gracious Creator? What if it was true that the Son of God had actually sacrificed himself for us, so that we could have hope of eternal life with God? Can you imagine the freedom of being completely seen? Your best days, your worst days, the things you try to hide from the rest of us. What if all of it, all of you, was seen, totally seen, and at the same time, what if you were completely welcomed by a loving Father? Can you imagine being seen for who you are completely and also being welcomed by a loving Father? Can you imagine then, on top of that, can you imagine being welcomed into a community of people who are equally as corrupted as yourself, and yet equally known and accepted, all being transformed in the freedom and the joy of the gospel. And I would just ask you, is this not what you long for? Is this not what all of us long for? To be seen, to be known, to be loved, to be welcomed, to be accepted. What if that was true? If you are a Christian, if you do consider yourself to be a believer, then I would ask you to imagine the very same thing. The very same thing. Can you imagine the freedom? And sometimes it does require imagination. Can you imagine the freedom that comes from no longer having to pose or pretend? And instead, can you imagine being welcomed into a community in which each person is known and accepted all because of grace? This is the outworking of the gospel. Let us, as Christians, let us press into this gospel. Let us dig deeper into the good news of who God is and what he's done. And by God's grace, let us keep the gospel at the center of our lives, at the center of all that we know and love and do. Let's pray. Father, God, we love you, and Father, we want to see more of you. We want to see more of your beauty and your majesty and your glory. And God, we want to be transformed by what we see. God, help us to do that as we continue to pray, as we continue to sing together. God, I pray that we would see your glory and be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.